And I'm going to start the class with a prayer. Thank you, God, for this time together. And it's been encouraging to think about your plan for our life, that you gave us an opportunity, even though we left you and we wandered from you and we became alienated from you because of our sin, you gave us a chance to repent. And then we can return, and then you restore us, and you rebuild our lives spiritually. I pray that we would take these lessons to heart, and thank you for the books of Ezra and Malachi that we're going to study, and Nehemiah we're going to study today, God. I pray that we would take those to heart. In Jesus' name I pray. All right, so we've got a few students here. Welcome, everybody. I was telling Harold that I'm taking a class here in Nashville, and I had to Uber over to the hotel to do the class, and I left my cell phone in the Uber. And that's kind of like a catch-22, because the only way you can talk to Uber about the fact that you left your phone in the Uber is using your phone. All right, but God is in control, and I actually believe that, and that's one of the themes, really, of Esther, for sure. To a great extent. So I actually believe that. One time I was traveling from Edinburgh in Scotland to Manchester in England, and I just finished teaching a class on the book of Daniel, and the theme of the book of Daniel is God is in control, do not fear. And I got on the wrong train, and I panicked for about 30 seconds. And then I thought, now I just taught this class. If I can't live out what I taught, I should just stop teaching it. So I just took a deep breath and said, amen, it's going to be awesome. And I explained to the people on the train what I'd done. And the British, you know, the stiff upper lip and all that kind of stuff, they all just did everything they could to help me. They told me, don't get off on this stop, get off on that stop, get on this train and go to this. When you get back to the station, go to this office. And then I had to borrow somebody's cell phone. I didn't have a cell phone. And I called the leader in Manchester, and he rearranged the time. And it turned out it was a better time. They had more people come to the class than they would have for my original time. So, amen, God's in control. So I have the same attitude about my cell phone. Amen? Going to get it back. All right, so remember our theme? We were lost. We were enslaved. We were in captivity. We were imprisoned. We had no relationship with God at one time. Why? Because he'd sent us into captivity because of our sin. And why is that? Because we rebelled against him. We went after other gods. We said in our heart that what God had to offer us was not enough. We needed more than what God had for us. So we went after those things and rebelled, and we ended up in captivity. But thankfully, God gave us a chance to come to our senses as the prodigal son did. Hopefully, for everybody in this class, we did repent. And then we decided it was time to return. And we returned in fear, but we shouldn't have. We should have known. We should have read the book of Haggai or the book of Nehemiah or the book of Zechariah. We should have known that if we repent and return, God would joyfully restore us and rebuild the life that we had broken down. That is the theme of all the post-exile books, other than arguably Esther, which we really enjoyed studying last time, but Esther doesn't necessarily have that theme. All right, so who is it that needs to repent, return, restore, and rebuild? Well, it's anybody who has been separated from God. It's certainly Israel, or more specifically, Judah. It's the church. It's anybody who has fallen into captivity. So we talked about the history of that. We did half of Ezra. We did Zechariah. We did Esther. And now we're coming back. We're going to very, very quickly finish up the book of Malachi. We don't have much to do there. Okay, Ezra, that's right, we get to Ezra. So remember, Ezra can be separated into two parts. The first seven chapters or so, first six chapters, refer to the things in the earlier historical period after the exile, which would be between 538 BC and 516 BC, when Cyrus defeated the Babylonian Empire, and God allowed them to repent, return, and be restored and rebuilt. But unfortunately, they were unfaithful to God, and they didn't do what God asked them to do. So then he sent Haggai and Zechariah and told them that, folks, get busy rebuilding. And so they did rebuild the temple, but still the city lay in ruins. So the restoration was not complete. So there's a gap between about 516 BC. The book of Esther happens during this sort of semi-captivity, if you will, where they've not been fully restored. And so the last few chapters of Ezra start in 458 BC with the letter of Artaxerxes in the seventh year of Artaxerxes. And we'll see that period when a second wave of returnees came, including Ezra, including a few years later, Nehemiah, and the city was indeed rebuilt. All right, so in Ezra chapter 7, let's read verse 6, and we'll see a little bit about our friend Ezra. Because although the book of Ezra was presumably written by Ezra, the first six chapters, he's not a character in the book because he wasn't even born yet. All right, so Ezra, that's right, Ezra is over there, backed by Nehemiah and all that. So Ezra 7, let me start in verse 5. Let me see. The son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher, well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. So two things about Ezra. Number one, he's a priest, but he's a specific kind of priest. He's a teaching priest. In fact, he is the paradigmatic teacher in the entire Old Testament. If anyone represents the idea of the ministry of teaching in the entire Old Testament, it would be Ezra. So Ezra is both a priest and a teacher. And really, he sets the standard. If you want to understand what it means to be a biblical teacher from the Old Testament, you look at Ezra. We're going to see if you want to understand the standard to be a biblical leader, then you look at Nehemiah. So which one you are more interested in, leadership, teaching, that might determine which book you maybe get the most out of, possibly. All right, and so Ezra, the great teacher. In fact, we're going to see later on when we get to Nehemiah 8, verse 8 and 9, that Ezra was responsible for interpreting the Old Testament to the people. So he would read it, and he would do what we might call exegesis or hermeneutics and explain it to them. So he arrived in the seventh year of Artaxerxes. The year is 458 BC. Uh-oh, in my notes it says 558 BC. Wrong. It's 458 BC. That's going to be really significant because of it, the relationship between this date and things that are prophesied in the book of Daniel. In verse 10, for Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching his decrees and laws in Israel. And this is exactly what the teacher needs to do. If you want to teach, what do you think you need to do? You probably need to devote great energy. In fact, that's why I'm here in Memphis. I'm pursuing a master's degree. You think at 65 I'd have enough education, right? But no, I'm constantly trying to grow in my knowledge of the scripture in whatever way possible. Spending money, time, energy, doing things that nobody told me to do. And so my job as a teacher is to be devoted to the study and observance, right? Because what if you're devoted to the study, but you don't do what it says? What kind of teacher would that be? So God's teacher is one who knows the scripture and also puts that into their lives. And if you know me, you can judge whether I do that or not. So next we have the letter of Artaxerxes. I'm not going to read the entire letter. All right, but essentially what happened was Ezra appealed to Artaxerxes, and his appeal was to let him go back and rebuild the city. So Ezra wrote a letter. It starts here in chapter 7, verse 12. Like I said, we're not going to read it, but there's a reference to this letter in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 and 25. And he says, basically says to Daniel, who said, Daniel said to God, when are you going to complete the restoration of your people? And he'd been reading Jeremiah, in which it said, Jeremiah 24, in which it said 70 years. And at that point, Daniel had been in captivity for about 70 years. And God says, not 70 years, but 70 times 7 is when I'm going to come and put an end to sin and bring in everlasting righteousness and put an end to prophecy and anoint the Messiah. And he says, 70 sevens from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. We already read in Ezra chapter 1 a decree to rebuild the temple, but not a decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And like I said, I'm not going to read the text of this letter, but the result of this letter, you can kind of see the picture of supposedly Artaxerxes giving this letter to Ezra. That's somebody's idea of it. As a result of this letter and the events it said about the city was, in fact, rebuilt under Nehemiah. Now, if you add 490 years to 458 BC, that lands in the year 32 AD. Oh, wait, no, 33 AD, because there was no year zero. So this is a marker. This letter, which was written by a pagan king, because of the vision of Ezra to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, was the starting gun for the 490-year period until the Messiah came. All right, and the Messiah actually came in 30 AD, because if you go to the prophets, the middle of the 70th week. I'm not going to get into all that detail. Read my book on Daniel. All right, and so because Ezra had an incredibly strong relationship with God. By the way, you might want to read Ezra 27 and 28, where you can see Ezra gives God credit for moving the heart of Artaxerxes. Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, all these guys are always giving credit to God for working in history, not to their awesomeness. So anyway, in Ezra 8, 1 through 14, because Ezra had such an incredibly great relationship with God, was so knowledgeable of the scriptures, he was able to convince hundreds and hundreds of people to pull up stake there in Persia and return. And you can see a list in chapter 8 of those who came back. Verse 21 through 23, therefore, there by the Hava Canal, I proclaimed a fast, so we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all of our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from the enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and we petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. And so, again, you can see Ezra's incredible reliance on God in this situation. And he's been preaching to this pagan king. He's saying, look, I want you to know that I am fully relying on God. And if you want to repent and return, you need to do that in faith and reliance on God, not on yourself and not on the powers of the world. In fact, he was so convinced. And he had preached so strongly to Artaxerxes that he didn't need anything but God. He was embarrassed to even ask him for a sort of soldiers to accompany them on their long trip. So Artaxerxes gave them the soldiers anyway, even though he didn't ask. Again, here's the question. Do you believe that God is in control and that God rules the nations? I believe that he does. So they come back. And by the way, Nehemiah did ask the king, but Ezra did not. All right, so anyway, Ezra chapter 9. They're now back in Jerusalem. The people have been unfaithful to God, and they've intermarried with pagan, the men have married Gentile women. And we can see that our friend Ezra takes the Bible very, very seriously. Let's read verses 1 through 3. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the people around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. Heaven forbid if the leaders of God's people are not setting the standard of holiness and righteousness." And again, of this idea of marrying a Gentile woman is sort of symbolic of marrying the world. Like the Bible says, do not be yoked with unbelievers. But some of us become spiritually, mentally, psychologically, or emotionally yoked with unbelievers. And I'm telling you, if you become yoked with unbelievers, you may repent and return, but God will not restore and God will not rebuild. And this was the repeating pattern, unfortunately. So Ezra said, "Man, I sure wish they weren't doing that. Oh, man, what a bummer. But I'm sure glad I'm not like them." No, that's not what Ezra did. No, he did not. He practiced something that I don't think we're very good at. He practiced group repentance. I believe we've been trained to repent of our personal sin, but I believe we've not been trained to repent of corporate sin. And we, those of us who've been in ICOC for many years, we say, "Oh, those people did that, Kip did this, this person did that," rather than say, "We did that." And you say, "Well, I didn't do it." Well, okay, you can take that attitude, or you can take the attitude of Nehemiah or of Daniel or Ezra, who took group responsibility for group sin. "So when I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak. I pulled my hair from my head and my beard." Which is harder, to pull the hair out of your head or your beard? I think pulling out your beard is more painful than pulling out the head from your hair. Try it, Josh, you'll see. I think it is. "Then everyone who trembled at the words of God in Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness in the exile." So the bottom line is, God's teacher needs to show conviction. The job of the teacher is not merely to relay information. If the teacher is not living it out and show and bearing witness to their conviction about holiness, then what kind of teacher are they? So he's weeping. He throws himself to the ground. He pulls out his hair and his beard. And guess what? It worked. Teaching is not enough. And the teacher is not willing to demonstrate with his life and his convictions what he's talking about. He will never be an effective teacher for God. So then what Ezra does, as you can see, I'm not going to take time, but he says here, I'll just read the first part, "I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face." Well, what had Ezra done? As far as I know, Ezra had done nothing wrong. I'm sure he sinned at least once in his life. And so he is ashamed not of what he did, but of what we did. And I believe God's leader, God's teacher, God's shepherd, needs to be willing to take responsibility and say, "This is what we have done." And again, I believe this is a skill that we've not acquired, but it's certainly taught in this setting. So he sat there and he was appalled at the sin. Not just thinking it's a bad idea, he was absolutely appalled. Are you capable even of being appalled at the sin of Christians, never mind Gentiles or non-Christians? So I believe Ezra is the incredibly amazing example of what it means to be God's teacher. And by the way, according to Josephus, it was Ezra who put the Old Testament into its final form. In other words, Ezra was the one God used to create the Old Testament canon. Probably Josephus is exaggerating Ezra's role a little bit, and we can't confirm absolutely from other sources. But I would say it almost certainly is true that Ezra had as much or more role in putting the Old Testament in the form it is today of anybody in the entire history of Israel. And God honors people with these kinds of convictions. Amen for that? So in Ezra 10, 1 through 4, Ezra's praying, the people and confessing and weeping and throwing himself into the house of the Lord because of the example. People weep bitterly. And you know what's interesting? There's a little tiny detail. By the way, I didn't find this. My friend James did, James Schultz. There's a list of those who had been marrying Gentile women. And it turns out there's 111 of them, okay? That's a lot, right? But that was, of the 42,000 that returned, only 0.26%. James calculated this for me. I didn't do it on my calculator. Only 0.26% of the people were unfaithful in this way. That's minuscule. That means if you have a church of 200, half of one person has committed this sin. If you have a church of 400, one person, and yet you see the conviction. Ezra took sins against God with great, great zeal. And therefore, he's a hero of the faith. Amen? Now we're going to do Nehemiah. Hopefully, good luck, John. Hopefully, we're going to finish Nehemiah before our break. So if Ezra is sort of the model teacher of God's people, arguably in the whole Bible, other than Jesus himself, then Nehemiah is the model leader in the whole Bible. The only other alternative I would think that you could have is Joshua. By the way, not David. Now, David was a great leader, but to call David a model leader, I think probably, no, not really. So again, if you're in this class and you're interested in being a leader in God's kingdom, of God's people, Nehemiah is a really, really important book for you. All right? So what are the traits that God's leader needs to have? And Nehemiah is a super, super practical book. There's almost no theology in Nehemiah. It's kind of like James, the book of James or the book of Proverbs. There's minimal theology. There's plenty of theology in the Bible, but if you want theology, Nehemiah is not the place. Nehemiah is a very, very practical book. I'm more of a theology guy, honestly. Therefore, Nehemiah is not, honestly, I'll confess my sin here. Nehemiah is not really one of my top favorite books because it's not my cup of tea. But, I promised to do the class, and it is, after all, the Word of God. It's pretty awesome. So let's get into it. And by the way, remember, repent, return, restore, rebuild. That's exactly what Nehemiah did. In chapter 1, he repented. In chapter 2, he returned. In chapters 3 through 6, the city was restored and rebuilt. So this is the perfect example of what these books are all about, that the theme of this entire class is contained in an absolutely beautiful way in the book of Nehemiah. So let's read Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1 through 4 to set the stage for this awesome book. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year. By the way, that's the 20th year of Artaxerxes. So this is 13 years after the letter was written. So unfortunately, very, very, very similar to Cyrus writing the letter telling him to go back and build the temple in 538, but the temple wasn't completed for 13 years, right? A very similar pattern. Because Artaxerxes says, go back and build the walls of the city and reoccupy your capital city. And it was 13 years later. So this tells me that God's people need a leader. They need a Haggai. They need a Nehemiah. And God's people without a strong leader are going to fall into lethargy, into not doing very much. They may have a great heart. And, you know, to some extent, that's been my experience in moving from San Diego to Bakersfield. There were some great, amazing disciples who loved the Lord, and they weren't purposely getting distracted in the things of the world, but there was no one calling them to do great things. And honestly, they hadn't really done all that many great things. But you know what? God called somebody in to get them to get back to restoring or rebuilding. And that's exactly what's been happening in the last couple of years. So this, I believe this pattern can be repeated, exactly what Nehemiah did. That's why we're reading the book, because we have to find out, okay, great. Well, so what is the pattern? Okay, got it? So that's what we're doing here. I stopped reading. What happened? I don't know. In the month of Kislev in the 20th year, that's why, the 20th year, while I was in the citadel in Susa, Susa is one of the capitals of Persia, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some of the other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. Does that ever happen to God's people? Absolutely it does. They haven't grown. They haven't changed. They haven't built. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates have been burned with fire. And look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. When I heard these things, I said, wow, how sad is that? Somebody needs to do something about that. Why has the leadership not done something? Why haven't they planted a church? You know, what's wrong with these leaders? You know, what's those exiles? Why weren't they faithful? Guess what? That's not what Nehemiah did. When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. That's what God's leader does. They mourn and they weep and they humbly pray to God. And then they confess. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands and decrees and laws you gave your servant Moses. And I noticed two things about this prayer. One, it's very bold and yet very humble. Can you be bold and humble at the same time? Yes, you can. And again, I want you to notice, I don't know of any sin that Nehemiah committed. And from everything we know in this book, he's like a Joseph. And we know that Joseph sinned, right? But Joseph is one of those very, very small minority of characters in the Bible for whom we see little, if any, sin. And Nehemiah is one of these guys, but he is praying. This is one of the lessons. Notice, this is a lesson both of Ezra and of Nehemiah. If you want God to rebuild the kingdom where you are, You need to engage in confession of the sin of the people, and you are of those people, and therefore it's your sin. He's praying boldly on the next slide here. And again, verse 10 and 11, he says, "They are your servants and your people, whom you redeem by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." And you have to understand, what Nehemiah is about to do is risk his life. He's about to lay his life down on the line. Because in order to go before the king without being called by the king and to make a request, if the king didn't appreciate that, capital punishment. Do you see the parallels with Esther? There's great parallels with Ezra here, but there's also really cool parallels with Esther. Because God's leader lays their life on the line for the kingdom. And that's what he did. So he went before the king. Now, luckily, God was in control because he was a cupbearer for the king. So he did have access. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and I gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad? When you are not ill, this can be nothing but sadness of heart." Again, capital punishment for being sad in front of the king. "I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, 'May your king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' The king said to me, 'What is it you want?' Then I prayed to the king of heaven and I answered the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it.'" Again, his goal as a leader of God's people was to rebuild the kingdom. So he went for it. He prayed a very bold and a very dangerous prayer. And so right in the middle of that situation, quick prayer, right? Quick prayer. You're in that kind of situation. And you know what Artaxerxes did? We're not surprised. He granted his request. And so I'm not going to read it, but Nehemiah returns with the blessing of the king in the order to complete the work that should have been done 13 years before. And then we're going to go to verse 10, kind of a foreshadow of what's going to happen throughout the book of Nehemiah. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. And the bad guys in Nehemiah are these two guys, Sanballat and Tobiah. And these are sort of semi-Jewish people. They're kind of like Samaritans in a sense. And they're the leaders over this area, and the Jews are kind of under their leadership. And I'm telling you, when you start rebuilding the church, there's going to be opposition. If there's one sort of sub-theme in the book of Nehemiah, it's the theme of opposition, that Satan is not going to lie down and just take it and just say, "Ole, go ahead and take over and rebuild the city." It doesn't work that way. So Sanballat and Tobiah are very upset, and we're going to see they're going to do everything they can to stop your work. Satan will do everything he can to prevent you from rebuilding the city. So Nehemiah, what he needs right now is he needs a plan, because God's leader is humble. He confesses. He has conviction. He prays. He risks his life. But the leader needs a plan. And without a practical plan, the leader really can't accomplish anything. And that's one thing leaders in God's church need to do, is they need to form a plan. Now, I believe in the New Testament context, it's important to involve God's people in forming that plan. But these people were so worldly and so ungodly, Nehemiah basically formed the plan with himself and a small group of fellow leaders. Let's read verse 11 through 18. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put on my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal wall, well, and the dung gate, and examined the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards blah, blah, blah. Right, verse 16. The officials did not know where I had been gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or to the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rise up and build the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. This is the standard memory verse, if you will, from Nehemiah, is Nehemiah 2, chapter 17. Come, let us rise up and build. And that's what God leader does. He calls people to build. I'm going to share a little story. I've got a little plan I'm working on. I've been in Bakersfield for about a year and a half, and about 6 months ago, I decided we need to plant a church here. All right. Now, what I didn't do is go around and advertising to everybody. So I kind of surveyed. I did a survey, and I found out by asking around, the place to go is this place. It's called Merced. There's a UC there. So what I did was I got the leaders of all the local churches, and we just started talking and planning. And this week, I'm talking to leaders in other cities, and I'm asking for input, how to put together a proposal. In the next 2 weeks or so, we should finalize a proposal. And then we're going to go from Nehemiah chapter 2, 11 through 16. And right now, we're in the Nehemiah 2, 17 phase. And the next 2 or 3 weeks, we're going to go to the Nehemiah 2, 18 phase. And we're going to start putting together the team. And sometime in 2022, we're going to plant a church, and God is going to rise up, and we're going to build. Amen? We're going to restore and rebuild the church there in Merced. I'm sure God has people in Merced, but, you know, we're going to be doing that. All right? And so that's what they do. Of course, all opposition totally melts and goes away at this point, right? No! It doesn't work that way. I'm just telling you right now, if you have great vision for doing great things for God, just count on it, folks. There's going to be opposition. And God's leader needs to be ready for that opposition. And they need to plan for it. And they need to pray about it. And I'm telling you, this book of Nehemiah is amazing for all these things. So verse 19, as soon as they announce the plan, the moment they announce the plan, Satan is in their face, right? So, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed. What is this you are doing? They asked, are you rebelling against the king? See, they're plotting and they're planting lies and distortions. Our weapons are not the weapons of the world, but guess what? Our enemies, they use the weapons of the world. But we have one weapon they do not have, don't we? It's God. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Hebrews 13. I answered them by saying, you're right. Oh man. Yeah, we won't do it. We promise we're not gonna do it. If you don't like it, we're not gonna build the city. Nope. The God of heaven will give us success. Got it? This is what Daniel does. This is what Ezra does. This is what Esther does. They always give credit to who? To their awesome plan? To all their, you know, stuff? No. God gets the credit. We as servants will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historical right to it. See, Nehemiah is not going to form a league with the world. Nehemiah is not going to be yoked with unbelievers. Not in rebuilding the wall. Not in rebuilding the wall. So in chapter 3, it's a great story. Basically what they do is they just start rebuilding. Yeah, Nehemiah, my name is Trouble. Amen. That's that. If you're God's leader, your name is Trouble. All right, there we go. So there you go. There's the, I should have done the slide. Let us rise up and build. So in Nehemiah chapter 3, what do? They build. They build. The builders get building. Verse 1, Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. If you're going to rebuild God's wall, you need some allies. You need some fellow leaders that are with you. And once a group of leaders are kind of the same heart and mind, kind of like the four leaders of the four churches in the Central Valley of... by the way, don't announce this. This is not official. This is only between me and you, the students, all right? So don't tell anybody about this because we're still in Nehemiah 2:17. But anyway, so he gets the leaders, they start building the wall. You can read about it. They have perfume makers. They have merchants. They have district rulers. They have gold workers. They have big important people. They have people that nobody thinks is important. They have men. They have women, old, young. And every possible kind of diversity building this wall. In verse 20, Baruch zealously repaired another section. Are you zealously working to rebuild that wall? Are you stuck in Haggai chapter 1? Remember Haggai chapter 1? They had every excuse to build anything but God's kingdom. But guess what in chapter 4? If you're going to be busy building God's kingdom, there's going to be opposition. You can just flat out count on it. Chapter 4, verse 2. I'll start in verse 1. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding, by the way, at this point they were halfway done, but they were getting tired and they were running out of building materials and all that. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry. And he was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from these heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "Whatever they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones." Satan's going to use all kinds of tactics. Earlier on, he saw lies and manipulations and ridicule. Cutting down the leadership, trying to create division, all those things are going to happen. And what's the solution to that? Well, God's leader needs to refuse to stop building. And God's leader needs to infuse vision in the people and impart energy to them. You know, they're thinking, you know, Tobiah says, even a fox climbing out would break down the wall. You could never build a church of 200 in Merced or in Kampala or 1,000 in Kampala. No one has ever built a campus ministry of 100 in a non-college town, Josh Fathery. It's never happened. That's no college town you're in. Your program for the development of the disabled in your city is a joke. So what did Nehemiah do? What do you think he did? Let's just think about it before we read the next verse. He's experiencing all this. What's he do? Verse 4, he prays. Verse 6, they're halfway done. Verse 9, they're praying again. And yet, the opposition. So now, not only are they going for a lies, and trying to manipulate the politics. Not only are they resorting to a ridicule and trying to discourage and divide, Now they're using physical harm, threats. So they're bringing soldiers, and they're going to attack them, and they're going to try to kill them. So Nehemiah says, okay, there's a point in which it's time to go home, you know. The Soviet Union has fell, so we're going to send all our missionaries home. You know, it's COVID-19, so we're going to stop going up on campus and stop sharing our faith. You know, it's COVID-19, so we're just going to retrench and just sort of take care of each other because it's not time to build. It's not time to build. It's just too hard. You can guess that that's not what happened. You know what he did? Verse 13. He says, therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest part of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords and spears and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember that you are powerful. No, remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your families and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your homes. And let us rise up and build. Our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it. We all returned to the wall, each to his own work. And the people who were carrying the supplies would carry bricks in one hand and a sword in the other. That's what they did. Don't be afraid of them. Half worked building the walls, and other half held spears and shields and bows and armor. Verse 17, those who carried materials did the work with one hand. They held a weapon in the other. For us, we're not holding a physical weapon, but we're working and we're holding the Bible. Chapter 5, it gets even worse. There's not enough workers. They're getting tired. They're getting sick. There's famine. And they've been abandoning their farm fields. How are they going to take care of their farm fields? And they're being taxed. And unfortunately, the unrighteous Jews are not part of the project. They're not helping at all. They're taxing them even more. And it's looking like it'll never get done. And in fact, they're disobeying Deuteronomy 23 by charging interest on their loans. So Nehemiah, he goes after them. And he challenges their lack of obedience of God. Nehemiah is going here and there. Do you think he's tired at this point? He is exhausted. But I'm telling you, if you want to rebuild God's kingdom, it's exhausting work. You ready for it? This slide represents what Nehemiah did is, you know, he's preaching, and is it open to Nehemiah? No, 2 Kings 17, well, whatever. And basically, what he should go to is Deuteronomy 23 that said, what you leaders are doing, which is charging interest of your fellow Jews, that is sin. You need to repent. You need to come up and build the wall with us. Chapter 6, verse 1. When the word came to Sanballat and Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. What they figured out is you have a lot of conviction. You believe in God. You trust in God. They figure out that they're not going to be able to get you to stop doing the work. So what they want you to do now is compromise. Is to say, you know, we don't really have to be sold out. We don't have to be baptized into Christ. You know, they want to get us to join in with them. So they say, come down to the plain of Ono so we can have a little compromise. You know what they say? They say, oh no. To Ono. No, Nehemiah says, I will never compromise the truth. I will never compromise convictions in order to accomplish God's work. We're going to keep working and we're going to keep building until the wall is built. Verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. In 52 days, in less than 2 months, they built the entire wall. That is encouraging. You know, in Judges chapter 5, verse 2, it says, when the princes of Israel take the lead and the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. That's what we need to really build God's church, to build a church of 50, of 100, of 1,000, to restore Christianity in that part of the world in great ways, to build great programs to help the needy, the poor, the disadvantaged, to make a difference in your community, all right? It's going to require a leader who's going to stand up and call the people to do great things. We'll take the opposition, protect the people from that opposition, give them the encouragement, but more than anything else, rely on God. That's what Nehemiah did, and the work was done. You know what? Once you build the church, your work is done, right? No, it doesn't work that way. But anyway, I love Judges 5, verse 2. When the prince of Israel take the lead and the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. So then what I'm just going to do, like spend a couple minutes in the rest of the book here. Basically, in chapter 7 through 13, what he's trying to do is they've established this work, but there's work to maintain it. And the work involves spiritual men overseeing the work of the city. So he appoints spiritual leaders, kind of like Acts chapter 6. And Ezra joins with Nehemiah, and he's the teacher. Ezra 5:8, verse 5 through 8. Let me read that. Ezra opened the book, and all the people could see him because he was standing above them. And he opened it. The people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. They bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then in verse 8, they read the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so the people understood what was being read. Probably Nehemiah was not the Bible teacher. He wasn't the Bible expert. His was more like a practical Christianity. So he basically said, I'm not the teacher. Ezra is. So he brought in Ezra. And they didn't just read the scripture. They explained it to him. And then what Nehemiah did was he said, all right, now you need to obey what you just read. And that's what's going on there. In this PowerPoint slide, we can see that's supposed to be, I guess, Ezra reading the scripture. Probably Nehemiah behind him, you know, and that kind of stuff. I don't really know. It's just a picture. So a strong church needs skillful and convicting Bible instruction, chapter 9. They need continual calls to holiness. He calls the people to confess their sins. He asks them chapter 9, verse 38, to sign a binding agreement to stop marrying foreign women. And other convictions in chapter 10, he works on the marriages. He works on compromise with the world. In verse 32 through 39, he makes sure that the people are contributing adequately to the work of the church. Chapter 12, he has celebrations. God's leader also leads in having fun and having a great time and enjoying fellowship with each other. In chapter 13, he's left for a while and he comes back to make sure the work is still proceeding, calls people back to repentance again. He rebukes those who have gone back and married foreign wives. Amen. That finishes Nehemiah. We're now going to take our 5-minute break. After the break, we're going to do the book of Malachi. All right? So, if anybody has a comment or a question right now, they could. Seems like we don't get a lot of that in this class, but I'll happily take some. Put something in the chat if you're at the YouTube. Thoughts, comments during our break? Oh, you're welcome, Harold.
Yeah, it reminds me of a time when we were planning to set up churches in different cities in Uganda. But there was a small group of disciples in another town which we were not thinking of. And just like you are talking about relying on God, is God actually who used those disciples to eventually start a church
Great.
In that small town which we were not looking at. And it has grown from about 2 disciples to almost 80.
Almost 80. That's great. That's encouraging.
Yeah.
And we learn from Nehemiah that it takes an individual somewhere to have this vision. And it doesn't necessarily have to be somebody in the top leadership, which is shown by what you guys did there. Right. It just needs somebody who's going to call people together. When I developed this vision to plant a church in Merced, I started calling around leaders, and all of them have been thinking of this for years, but they hadn't done anything about it. And I'm not being critical of them. I'm just describing what's kind of normal, is that somebody has to just get the vision and then create vision in other people. So just like Nehemiah had that small inner group of men that he took with him when he's inspecting the city, you know, the vision came from Nehemiah, but he couldn't do it alone. He needed colleagues to be in on his vision. So that's what he did. Well, here's them signing that agreement. Here's him getting to do the marriages like they should have been. Here's them signing the agreement that they're going to follow the covenant. Here's them having righteous marriages. Here he's making sure they're contributing to the needs of the city, ongoing needs. And here they're having a party and enjoying their Christianity or their Judaism. The leader needs to make sure people are having fun, by the way. That's important, especially in a campus or teen group, and singles and marrieds, I guess, too. All right. Good.
Could I also ask something?
Yeah.
Question is, what do you look out for when you're trying to identify people you can work with?
Well, we're looking for a variety of kinds of people. There's two principal things we're looking for. We're looking for young singles and campus to go there and plant a campus ministry. And then we're looking for probably more mature couples or singles, probably people in their 40s or 50s or even their 60s possibly, to kind of act as a mature core around which they can build the church. And I would say anybody who's willing to upplant themselves from, and by the way, just, you know, in California, almost all the disciples live in much nicer places, all right? So anybody willing to uproot themselves and change jobs and to go to a city that they don't know in order to be involved in a planting, I'd say almost certainly meets the qualifications, which is somebody who has deep convictions and a desire to do great things for God. So what we're going to do is, in the next month or two, we're going to start to let it be known in L.A. and San Diego that we're looking for people who are willing to move. And hopefully we'll get enough volunteers that we can put together it's sort of invitation only. And so we're going to look at some qualities that we're looking for. And that's people that, in the early phase, it needs to be people that you can reasonably expect to get a job, for one thing. All right. And people that are not hugely in debt. People that have at least some useful skills of leadership or shepherding or things that a young church would need. And honestly, we're looking for people. I just can be honest with you, Harold. It's people with a few bucks also.
Yeah.
The thing you did in Uganda, that didn't cost any money at all, basically. They just did that. And that's fine. That's a great model. But in this case, we want to start with a group so that we can have a self-supporting group within 6 months to a year. Yeah. All right, it's time to finish the class. Sorry about that. I'm going to have to cut you off, Harold, because it's time for me to finish the class. And I get to do Malachi. All right? I love the book of Malachi. Honestly, I like it better than, sorry, but I like it better than Ezra or Nehemiah. Those are great books. They're awesome. That's just not me. What can I say? So I'm stepping into a different one. Okay, so Malachi. What about the book of Malachi? The theme of Malachi is maintaining covenant love with God. The theme of Malachi is maintaining a covenant love with God. The word that I want to use is the word chesed. In the English transliteration is H-E-S-E-D or C-H-E-S-E-D. And this is a word that's translated love, but it's also translated loyalty. And interestingly, it's also translated faith. The same word that be translated love, loyalty, and faith, chesed. So this is a kind of love that represents covenant loyalty or covenant faithfulness. And that's what God is looking for in us. Malachi is a call back to covenant love. And a covenant is an agreement between two people or two peoples. And God has made a covenant with his people. And all God is asking us to do is to be faithful to that covenant. All right, so the message of Malachi is be faithful to God. Now, you might think that having faith in God and being faithful to God are the same thing, but in Malachi, they're not the same thing. These Jews in the book of Malachi that he's rebuking for their behavior, both the leaders and the people, they have faith in God, but they're not faithful to God. They're not showing chesed. So faith in God is belief that he can do great things for you. But faithful God means loving God. It means a willingness to do great things to him. If you want God to be committed to you, you need to be willing to be committed to him. And we'll see that as we go through the book. Now, Malachi is to the Old Testament, in a sense, what Revelation is to the New Testament, in one sense, but another sense, it's what Matthew 28 is. So Malachi is God's closing argument to his people, which is why Malachi 4, verse 10, I believe it's verse 10, is such an important passage. Because God's last word is, next time you hear from me, it's going to be Elijah. The Elijah who has come, which of course is John the Baptist. Sorry about that. It's Malachi 4, verse 6. So it's God's last word to the Jews. It's the capstone of the message of the Old Testament. And it's the final preparation for the ministry of John the Baptist and of Jesus. The next time you hear from God, it's going to be this. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. So what words does God want to have on our mind at this point? He wants us to be faithful to him. Now that we have repented, now that we have returned, now that God has restored us to a relationship with him, and he's begun to rebuild his kingdom in wonderful ways in our life, he says, you need to remember to be faithful to me. All right, you can see the time frame somewhere between 458 and 432. We don't know. We're quite confident that Artaxerxes is still in power. The chances are significant that it's after 444 BC when Nehemiah completed the building of the wall. But we honestly don't know. It's a little bit hard. Malachi is the hardest book to date of our six. There's kind of an ending date at 432. There's a detail in the notes. I'm not going to get into it. There's a particular thing stated in Malachi that has scholars say it was almost certainly written by 432 BC. Here's the situation. The temple's been rebuilt, and it seems probably, we don't know for sure, but it's fairly likely that even the walls have been rebuilt. But the people have done what they do so often, is they're returning to relying on themselves. And they become cynical. They don't believe God is blessing them the way they hoped to be blessed. You know what they're doing? They're accusing God of no longer fulfilling his promises and not completing the restoration. They have faith in God. They believe that God can do great things, but they're not faithful to God. They're not keeping their end of the bargain. They're expecting God to come in kind of like, you know, a magic wand and sort of a magician and just magically make stuff happen. They don't realize that as a Christian for us or as a Jew for them, this is a covenant relationship. It's a two-way relationship. And in the symbolic aspect, it's not like there's salvation that's at stake. But what is at stake is God being able to bless them. And what they're saying is, God, you're not blessing us. That means you don't love us anymore. All right? Well, we're going to find out that that's not true. So the earlier generation had repented. They'd returned. And they restored and rebuilt up to a point. But this new generation had become cynical. And they're questioning whether God has really fulfilled his promises. And this can happen to the church so easily. We become cynical. And we stop believing that God is going to do great things for us. And we also stop being willing to do the work to bring those great things about. Now, this book is written in what's called the Socratic style. So basically, God is in a debate. So it's sort of a fake debate. So the debate is between God and the people, but it's a specific part of the people who have become cynical, the people who are complaining to God that he's not doing enough things for them, the people that are accusing God of not loving them. Have you ever accused of God of not loving you, of not doing what you thought he would do for you? Now, that doesn't mean you're necessarily in the situation these guys are in, but it's something to ask about. So God's going to say, you've robbed me. And we're going to say, how we've robbed you. So it's going to be like a debate, essentially, between God and his people. I tell you right now, engaging in a debate with God is not a really good idea. I think we should probably not do that. But that's exactly what they did. So here's our outline. The verse 1 through 5 of chapter 1 sets the stage. Basically, what's going to happen here is, the people are going to say to God, you're not loving us the way we expect you to. Therefore, you don't love us. But God says, I never, ever stopped loving you. The problem is, you've not been faithful to me. See, again, they have faith, but they've not been faithful. And so one of the things we have to ask as we go through the book, what's it mean to be faithful to God? Well, we're going to find out. So here's our outline. Chapter 1 through verse 6 through 2, verse 9, it says, the priests have been unfaithful. In other words, the leaders have been unfaithful. And then in chapter 2, verse 10 through chapter 3, verse 15, the people have been unfaithful. Got it? And then the last part, the day of the Lord is coming. That, in a sense, Nehemiah kind of changes subject here. Malachi. Malachi serves sort of two purposes. One of its purposes is a call to be faithful to God. And then the last thing is, it's kind of the crowning point of the Old Testament. So this last section doesn't necessarily relate to the first 3.5 chapters. Basically, it's saying the kingdom of God is coming. And just, I'm coming. Unfortunately, he waited about 450 years, but then he came. All right, so that's the outline. Let me read Malachi 1, verses 1 through 5. A prophecy, the word of the Lord of Israel through Malachi. By the way, it's possible that Malachi is not the actual name of a person, because the word Malachi means my messenger. So some scholars think this is the word of the Lord that came through my messenger. All right, whatever. Whether it's a messenger named Malachi or not, I guess it doesn't matter. It's just one of the little curiosities there. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I've loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. And I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. The people God says, I have loved you. And the people say, we're not having lots of baptisms. We're not having great jobs and prosperity and, you know, things doesn't feel like you love us. God, we don't think you love us. Prove it. And God uses an example that for us might be like, what's he talking about? He says, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I hated. This is also quoted in Romans chapter 9. And the context, what God is saying here, and he's saying the same thing in Romans 9 that he's saying to the Jews here. He says, you are my chosen people. You've always been my chosen people. I have never forsaken you, and I never will forsake you. The problem is you forsook me. And they're saying, we did? See, that's the thing is, we could be completely clueless. We could be clueless. So let's read about that. So again, this section is the priests have been unfaithful. The next section will be the people have been unfaithful. And the last section is God is coming. The kingdom is coming. Let's read verse 6. A son, let me read verse 6 through, let me see. I'll read verse 6 through 8. A son honors his father and a slave his master. In other words, the son shows chesed to his father. And even the slave shows chesed to his master. They're loyal. They do their part. I'm a master. Where's the respect due to me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you priests who show contempt for my name. You ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering that to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Again, these people are clueless. They go to church. They read the Bible. They give, you know, they give to the work of the Lord. They have quiet times. You know, they share their faith every once in a while. By the way, this message is to the priests. But in Christianity, who are the priests? We are. So in that sense, this is for us. How have we shown contempt? He said, you put defiled food in my altar. And they're saying, when did we put defiled food on your altar? Just like us, we could say, God says, you have not served me. And we say, I've been serving you for years. I've been going to church. I've been having quiet times. I've held myself back. I haven't gotten drunk. I haven't gone into partying. I've been here the whole time, but it's you who left me. God says, no, you haven't. What are you talking about? Who, us, how? You know what it is? They gave their second best. They were giving God their leftovers. Now, imagine this. Imagine somebody invites you over to your house, and say, hey, we want you to come over to our house. We want to honor you. And you walk in, you sit down, and they put leftovers on the table. Look at that picture. Imagine it's Thanksgiving, and they put that on the table. How would you feel? If somebody served leftovers, you're saying, oh, I'm a humble guy, you know, I'm cool with that. Oh, come on, let's be real. You're having a feast and they serve leftovers. And I believe that's a, look at that. I want you to look at that picture right now. Look at that turkey. All right. Is that your commitment to God lately? That's what these Jews have been doing. And they're saying, God is not blessing us. He doesn't love us anymore. Well, where's the honor due to God? So, pretty simple question. Are you giving God the first of your energy? The first of your heart? The first of your time? If you haven't, what do you expect? Let's remember Haggai. Could we be religious and, in quotes, Christian and think that we're honoring God and yet being showing contempt to Him? Could we go to church weekly and make all the meetings of the body and show contempt to Him? I think so. He said, you put defiled food on my altar, verse 7. He said, who, us? You got to be talking about those Baptists and those Presbyterians and those evangelicals and that one, yeah, there's that one sister. All right, there's that one sister. Okay, yeah, maybe, who, me? Yeah. He's saying, you know what, do not give me your second best. If you're going to give me your second best, how about if you just give me nothing at all? But they still don't get it. They said, we've been sacrificing animals. And he says, yeah, but you've given me crippled animals. And here's their logic. We have animals in the flock, and we're going to kill an animal and make a sacrifice. Now, isn't it logical if you're going to cull the flock to make a sacrifice? If there's an animal with a disease, I mean, you're just going to burn it anyway. So wouldn't God be equally satisfied with a crippled animal? I mean, what's he, some kind of an egotist or something like that? And if we've got an animal with a broken leg, I mean, we've got to kill him anyway. So why not kill him on the altar? I mean, is God, you know, God can't, you know, you see what's going on in their mind, right? And so God says to them, excuse me, you know, how stupid do you think I am? Seriously. He says, would you give that to your governor? I was doing this lesson for our Bible group a few years ago, about 4 or 5 years ago, and we had a visitor there. So what I did was, you know, you have like a warm-up question. And my warm-up question was, what is the worst gift you ever got? That was a fun question. And this lady said one time her sister gave her used shampoo for Christmas. And apparently it was a bottle that was two-thirds full. She filled it the rest of it with water, mixed it, put the cap on, and gave it to her for a gift. And we're all like, oh, that's ridiculous. But God is asking, is that what you've done for me? You know, it's like, you know, we in our church here in Bakersfield, we just had like a toiletry and food drive for the elderly. You know what we tend to do? We tend to go into our food pantries and we ask, is there anything here that I'm not going to eat anyway? And that's what we give to the homeless or to the elderly. And I don't want to get down on if you've done that. I don't want to attack you if you've done that. But I think what we need to do is when we go into our pantry, we need to take the stuff that we were going to eat anyway. And we need to give that to the poor. Because like Jesus said in Matthew 25 or 26, what you do to them, you're doing to me. And we can honor God in that way. So I'd suggest even as we are giving to the homeless, to the poor, to whatever program, to whatever thing you have, give your best. Don't give your leftovers to God in that way. Don't give diseased animals. And again, in a canned food drive, it's okay to give the food you're not going to eat. It just makes sense. But I want to suggest you give some of your good stuff. Give them your good stuff. All right, verse 9. Let me read this next section. Now plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors, so you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations. For where the sun rises to where it sets, in every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying the Lord's table is defiled, and its food is contemptible. And you say, what a burden! And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and other offer them as sacrifice, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I'm a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared above the nations. Is it better to give God $5 or $0? You know, I have to say, if you're making $500 a week, if you got a choice of giving $5 or $0, I suggest just go ahead and give $0. Seriously. Now everybody's different. I don't want to be judging here, but God is asking us to think carefully about our ways. Basically, what God says in Malachi 1, 10 and 11, do me a favor. Just leave your leftovers at home. Just bring nothing. You know, I believe sometimes giving nothing at all is better than giving leftovers. Because giving leftovers is contemptible. And giving nothing, at least, is honest. So some of us, we need to, by the way, the solution to giving leftovers is not to give nothing, right? The solution is to give your best. Just like Jesus said, you know, if your eye causes it a sin, pluck it out. Well, okay, that's true. But how about if you just stop sinning? Wouldn't that be better than plucking out your eye? Now, again, is this because God is some kind of a spoiled brat? No. It's because we're talking about covenant love. That's the topic, right? We're talking about chesed. And in chesed, everybody is all in. That's how it works. In a covenant relationship with God, everybody is all in. And I have a question for you. Did God ever stop being all in? Ever? So why are you blaming God for not blessing you in the way you wanted? there's two possibilities. He wants to bless you in a different way, or you've been unfaithful to him. I'll let you decide. I can't judge that for you. This right here in verse 13, I really think this is the key thing to see. Look at verse 13. I'm sorry about that. So verse 12. Yeah, verse 13. You say, what a burden. I think that happens to a lot of us. Our Christianity becomes a burden. Oh, they're asking us to do, we already have church on Sunday. We have midweek every other Wednesday. We have to have midweek every Wednesday. Oh, what a burden. I'm so busy. I'm not going to do it. You know, the leaders are calling us to do a three-day fast. What a burden. Oh, what a burden. God's asking me to give my first to him. Oh, what a burden. You know, I've got to have discipling time every week. Oh, what a burden. Now, raise your hand if you've ever felt like Christianity is a burden. All right? I've felt that, honestly, very, very rarely. Very rarely. Thank you, Harold. All right? But I think all of us are tempted to feel that at times. But I'm telling you, that is a really, really, really bad sin. Saying to God, what a burden. It's like, remember in Zechariah, just wasn't it last week or was it the week before? They said, should we keep fasting on the third, the fifth, and the seventh month? And actually God says, no, you don't need to keep fasting. It's cool. It's time to celebrate. But that's not the issue. They're saying, oh, do we have to keep fasting? Do we have to? Do I have to give 10%? God's saying, if you feel that way, just keep your stupid 10%. I don't even want it. Just keep your 10%. Buy a motorcycle. Go for it. It's the heart that God wants, because chesed is not just about giving stuff. Chesed is heart loyalty. That is the message of Malachi. So if you ever find yourself saying, what a burden, and I think all of us have said that at one time or another, if there's anything you want to repent of instantaneously, it's that. God sees you sniffing, right? It says, you've sniffed contemptuously at me. You say, I've never been contemptuous. I've never said, God, you're a jerk. I hate you. We've never said that. Oh, yeah? Well, how about giving half-hearted commitment to me? If you say, what a burden, you are sniffing contemptuously at God. You're doing what that, see the look on that child's face? Have you ever done that to God? Probably. Probably all of us have at one time or another. All right, now I'm using up my time. I don't really, so let's finish up this first chapter here. If you give your second best, God is calling you a cheat. And God says, it's not an ego trip. He says, I'm a king. And you are my subjects. And besides, I am all in. And yes, I expect you to be all in. Because that's the covenant that we made. All right, so in chapter 2, verse 1 through 9, I'm just going to briefly talk about what's there. I don't have time to read it all. But basically, what he's doing here, remember, Malachi 1 verse 6 through 2 through verse 9 is the priests have been unfaithful. So what he's doing here is he's giving warnings. He says, if you leaders keep giving you my second best, rather than accepting your sacrifices, I'm going to take you and push your face into the offal of your sacrifice, and I'm going to rub your face in it. Whew. I think we need to read those verses, all right? And now, you priests, this warning is for you. If you do not listen, and if you do not resolve to honor my name, to offer chesed, says the Almighty, I will send a curse on you. I will curse your blessings. Yes, I've already cursed them because you have not resolved to honor me. Because of you, I'll rebuke your descendants. I will smear on your faces the dung from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you'll know that I've sent you this warning so that my covenant with Levi may continue. That's a pretty intense... God is getting pretty radical here. All right? So let's take it seriously. Amen? Then he rebukes them for not teaching his scriptures sufficiently. He advises them to give true instruction to preserve knowledge. Here's a quote from a Tyndale commentary of Malachi. He says, right behavior on the part of the people of Israel in covenant relationship with Jehovah was dependent on sound priestly instruction of the Torah and the virtuous example of the priests as covenant keepers themselves. Amen? So now, the people have been unfaithful. All right, I'm going to do some more skipping here. Malachi 2, 10 through 16. Not only have the priests been unfaithful, the people have been unfaithful. And he talks about divorce. He uses divorce as a metaphor. All right, and so basically what he's saying is, you've divorced me. And he says, I hate divorce. And basically says, if you do not show chesed, if you do not show covenant love, covenant loyalty, you've already divorced me. You've broken faith. And God says, I hate divorce. And by the way, if you ever get married or if you're married, please remember that God hates divorce. All right, and so in chapter 2, verse 17, they've stopped relying on God. Let me skip down Malachi 3, verse 1. Now, it gets a little bit confusing because in Malachi 3, 1 through 5, he does this little tiny blurb that's connected to Malachi 4, verse 1 through 6. So he's introducing the apocalyptic part of Malachi, the sort of the end time part. It's, to me, I don't really get it. I have no idea why God put Malachi 3, 1 through 5 between Malachi chapters 1 and 2 and then the rest of chapter 3. It's kind of strange to me. I can't explain it. But I know he did, so I'm just, all right, amen, God, you get to decide that stuff. All right, let me read that. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. He's talking about John the Baptist. Again, this is the last word from the Old Testament. So Malachi 3, 1 through 5, and Malachi 1 through 6 is, you know, looking forward to the new thing that God will be doing at the end time, when God brings in his kingdom as Jesus walks on the earth. As John the Baptist says, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. All right, I will send my messenger, will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he'd be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He'll sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord in days gone by as in former years. So I will come to you to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers. Essentially, this was the message of John the Baptist. Repent. So when you hear that message, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. That means I'm going to come suddenly. And when John the Baptist appeared, he came out of a wilderness, and it was like sudden, like, whoa, where'd he come from? All right, now let's get to the next section. Remember, he already called the priest to repent. Now he's going to call the people to repent. So that's Malachi 3, verse 6 and 7. The message to the people is similar to the message to the priest, but it's not identical. But what he's going to do is, his message to the people is going to be simpler. He's not going to give a whole bunch of theology. All right. So if you look at what he's saying to the people in Malachi 3, 6 through 6 through 12 or so, it's going to be kind of the same message to the priest, but even in simpler terms, because, you know, he figures that they may not get it. So, verse 6 and 7. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you've turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I'll return to you. Repent, return, so I can restore and rebuild. Correct? There's that theme. The recurring theme comes back again and again and again. God says, if you want me to return to you, you need to return to me. This is the prodigal son. We're the prodigal son. God is waiting with open arms. It's not a problem with God. It's all with you. But if you'll repent and return as the prodigal son did, God will come at you with open arms and throw a feast for you. Right? So Malachi 3 verse 6 is a little bit reminiscent of Malachi 1 verses 2 and 3, where he says, I never stopped loving you. It's you. You left me. They're saying, God, you left us. God's saying, I didn't leave you. I would never leave you. You left me. And if you think as God has left you, I'd say there's a decent chance that you've left God. Now, I can't say that for sure. Everybody's different. It could be that God is withholding blessings for a different reason. It could be that God has let great suffering come into your life for a reason that if I don't know you, how could I even comment? So just because you've not been blessed lately doesn't prove that you're in this situation. But it could be that you are. All right, but you ask, how are they returned? Will a mere mortal rob God, yet you rob me? But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. So what's going on here? God's saying, return to me. And the people say, what are you talking about returning to you? We never left you. We're in church. We've never left the church. Can you leave God while you're attending church? Absolutely you can. He said, you're robbing me. Remember, is that Socratic? Now, wait a minute. God, you're up in heaven. I'm down here. How can I rob you? I mean, do you have some money that I stole from you? How am I robbing you, God? He says here in verse 9, in tithes and offerings, right? You're under curse because your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. See if I'll not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing, there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops. The vines of your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, how have we spoken against you? You've said, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. They're accusing the same thing that the priest had. How have you robbed me? You've been stingy. And again, I believe for us, this is not principally about money. Is it about money? Oh, sure it is. Of course it is. And of course, you know, people use this passage as a, you know, contribution talk passage, which is fine. But I think this is, he's using money as an example of the whole thing. He's saying, you're being stingy. Have you been stingy with God? Are you holding back? Do you really, in your heart of hearts, believe that if you put all your trust in God, he will take care of you? I think this is the key to faithfulness. The key to faithfulness is, do you really, really believe that God has the best in mind for you? Do you really believe that? Are you able to totally trust God for the blessings in your life? To give you a spouse if you're single? To give you a college degree if he wants you to have it? to heal you if he wants you to be well, or keep you sick if he doesn't? Are you willing to put your full way of trust on God and God alone? If you are, you'll never be stingy with him, ever. Because you understand the law of sowing and reaping in 2 Corinthians 9. Enough that you don't even question it. Do you feel in your heart of hearts that what God has for you is sufficient? Because if you don't, you're going to hold back. Even if you give money and time, you're going to hold back your heart. And I'm telling you, Malachi is not about money and it's not about sheep. It's about your heart. So again, let me ask that question. Do you really, in your heart of hearts, believe that if you fully trusted in God alone, number one, that he's best, the best of you in his heart, and that he would take care of you? If you do, then you will never find yourself in this position. You'll be faithful to God. God says, you've said harsh things. They said, I have? Yeah. You said it's futile. I've been giving 10%. I've been giving 12% for years and years. And what has God ever done for me? Well, he saved you. He gave you eternal life. He put the Holy Spirit in you. He is living in you. And you have the gall to ask him or to accuse him of it's futile to serve him. Where are you coming from? You're asking yourself, what am I getting out of this? And Hesed is the opposite. Hesed says, I'm all in. What can I give? That's what Hesed does. But I'm afraid some of us, we've been Christian for a few years and we're thinking, you know, it just isn't. It's not working out the way I thought. I thought by now I'd be married. I thought by now I'd have a stable income. You ingrate. I'm sorry. 1 Timothy 6:6-10 says, if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. And I think you're pretty far away from that. God says, trust in me. Do you really believe that God will bless you? Or do you have that thing in your heart that says it is futile to serve God? If that's in your heart, it is not going to go well for you. Are you asking, what's in it for me? Do you trust God to give you what he wants you to have? And do you believe what he wants you to have is of more value than the things you want? If you do, then you pass the test. You're good to go on Malachi. All right, my time is up. So I'm going to skip this part about the day of the Lord. I'll just say this. In verse 6 of chapter 4, he will turn the heart of the parents to their children, the heart of the children to their parents, or else I'll come and strike the land with total destruction. He says, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And roughly 450 years later, Elijah appears from the desert and he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Thanks for coming to the class. I've got to get back to my program pretty quickly, but I can take a couple of comments or questions. If you have them, that'd be great. I'm sure we'll put on another class maybe later this fall. We'll see. So any thoughts, questions, comments as we finish out?